Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time that we can study you through your word. Father, if it was not for your word, it would be very difficult for us to know you at all, Lord God. We know that you speak in general revelation, and yet, Father, we know so much more about you because of your word. We know the plan of salvation, and we know the way in which you work in us. And so we pray, Father, as we take this time to study your word through the Westminster Confession, which, although not your word, is a very profound document speaking of it. We pray that we would be transformed by your Spirit again, and that this hour would be pleasing in your sight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a couple of quick things on the last part of chapter 1 of the Confession that I thought, just again, as we leave this first chapter, the confession starting with the scripture, because again, if we're going to confess God as our salvation, then we need to begin with scripture where his salvation is revealed. We would not know salvation if we just studied God in nature. And so chapter 10 reminds us that, paragraph 10 of chapter 1 reminds us that the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits, which we'll notice briefly in a minute, are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Even that last part of it, saying it that way, is not, it's making it clear that it's God's interpretation of his word, the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture, not that Scripture is some sort of a clay mass that I can mold and I have my own understanding. But this is the authority of Scripture. And again, we've noticed this already several times. They're not denying the place of subordinate standards or derived authority. They themselves are ministers that had certain amount of authority in the church, and they were called together to create this confession, which was going to also have a certain amount of authority, especially when you recognize that there was no separation of church and state in Great Britain at the time. And so they understood that they had authority, but they were making it very clear that the authorities that there are in this world, whether it be in the church or in the state, are to be under the authority of Scripture. And so they are not denying the place of subordinate standards. They're actually enjoining them, but they're also putting them under the Word of God, that nothing can go above God's Word. And so really, I think when we talk about sola scriptura, the Protestant principle of Scripture alone, it really is the authority of Scripture that we're chiefly concerned about, that Scripture alone is the highest and the only infallible and inerrant authority that never can be tested. We don't come to the Scripture questioning it. The Scriptures question us, and we should, by the Scripture, question ourselves and question other things, because the Scripture is the very Word of God, and God himself speaking in Scripture should be the thing that is over everything else. And so it's interesting here. We live by our knowledge, by our wills. Scripture comes to us in rational, propositional truth, and so it's our duty to understand it correctly and then conform ourselves and everything else to Scripture. And the authority of God in Scripture is basically what we're talking about when we say God's Word is living, right? The God's Word, sometimes you'll hear the living Word, or you can buy a living Bible. It's not any different than another Bible, other than it's a little bit looser of a translation. But I think that's what they're talking about here at the end, the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture, that God's Word is not something that comes about for us, as the Neo-Orthodox said, that you would have God's Word would become God's Word for you when you had some kind of an experience with it. And that's even a flower could become God's Word for you if you had some kind of an experience with it. And that is not what they're talking about. They're talking about in a rational, objective, understandable way, a word that is spoken from God that we are to submit to and understand it that way. And we see this, the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture, in Scripture. This was the understanding of the early church. So Acts 28:25, when they did not agree with each other, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word, and that was this: the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. You see the way that works. The Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah, who was a prophet, and Paul had his book, and probably knew it much better than we do. But it was the Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets to the people of God, and that's the way in which we understand it. Second Peter 1, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Ultimately, is what Peter means. He doesn't mean that people were unwilling vessels when they were inspired. He just means that it didn't come from them. It didn't originate from them. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That God's word is by God's Spirit through men and to men. And Jeremiah talks about this a little bit too. Jeremiah 23:28, the prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? And I love this verse. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? And so we get this image of God's powerful word continuing to have power, not dead letters on a page, but able, because of God's own Spirit, to break the rock in pieces. And God's word endures. And as the scripture says, man and everything else is like a flower that fades. This last part, just to notice real quick, private spirits. This would refer to, and they had this in their day, where people would say they had some kind of a private experience with God, and that God spoke to them, and therefore they have to do whatever that speaking was. And so we would see this maybe in terms of sort of neo-Pentecostal or charismatic theology sometimes, where people will say, well, God told me, and therefore I have to do this thing. And what they're saying here is that, you know, it's interesting. They're not saying that that is not the case. We've already seen where they say that earlier. But they're saying here that even such things as that are to be judged by the Scripture, that the Scriptures are the supreme judge. And nobody can ever say, God told me to go out and commit adultery, for example, because the Scripture says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so we test everything, even private spirits. We are to test them by the Scripture. And of course, that was the case in the Scripture, right? When God was actively giving those gifts, clearly in Corinthians, the Word of God commands to test every spirit, remember? And that if someone is given a word of prophecy or knowledge or can speak in tongues, there is to be an interpreter. And then everything is to be done tested by the Word of God. That which has been given God, you know, comes to us as God's Word, and established and known to be God's word, that was even used to test, as it were, a new word from God. And Paul commended, well, Scripture commends, the Bereans when Paul came and spoke to them God's word, because they tested Paul by the word of God. And so even the apostle who was inspired to write half the New Testament says, well, it was really good of these people to test me by what was already received as God's word. That would be, again, a use of that private spirit. So anything on chapter 1 before we go to chapter 2? Anybody have any comments, thoughts, questions of Holy Scripture? I mean, we're still going to be dealing with Scripture, obviously, throughout the rest of the class. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that is the thing they're speaking to, right? That nothing, no group of men, right? Of course, you know, they're speaking in a time when they are certainly speaking to the Roman Catholic authority, the Protestant Reformation, only being a little over 100 years old at the time, they still very much had that in their minds. And some of the things that had been said, even though not, you know, officially as it were, that you could not contradict the councils, or you could not contradict papal encyclicals. That was brought against Luther as well. And Luther wanted to keep going back to Scripture. Well, I have to judge even those things by Scripture. And that's what they were, I think, saying here at the end, the supreme judge in all controversies. It can't be even a very respectable and ancient group of men. It has to be the Word of God that has to judge everything else. So chapter 2 then, As we do the confession here, it has been called, or is often called, theology proper, because it is of God and of the Holy Trinity. Now, everything that we study in theology, everything, all the things of God are theology in that sense. But within theology, we have different fields of study, as it were. So if we study salvation, we have soteriology. If we study end times, it's eschatology, right? If we want to study the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, it's pneumatology. So there's all these kind of, you know, if we study the person and works of Christ, it's Christology. But everything is under sort of the big umbrella of theology. And yet when we want to consider the person of God, or the persons of God, I should say, the persons of the Godhead and who they are in the one God, the one being of God, the three persons of God, when we consider God and his attributes, then we're talking about, again, what's been called theology proper, because it's the focus is entirely on the being and persons of God. So that's what chapter 2 is about. And let me just read the first paragraph, and then we'll begin to unpack it. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. You can hear paraphrases of Scripture in these descriptions. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. The end of it there, right out of the Scriptures in Exodus, when God reveals himself to Moses, and he says some of these very things about himself. So we can begin by looking at this doctrine of God, that God is one, one in being. The word being is found four times in the confession to describe God as one being. Sometimes confessions speak of God in his essence as one. The Westminster Standards speak of God as a substance six times. So four times in his one being, four times as one substance. Four times one being, six times as one substance, two times as the nature of God. And so these are all sort of synonyms to describe the oneness of God, right? God in his being, God in his essence, God in his substance, God in his nature. And this is that unity, that simplicity of God that we'll look at a little bit. Sometimes it's been called the doctrine of the simplicity of God, which they don't use that word here, but they certainly speak to it. That God is living, that God is true. That's right out of 1 Thessalonians. I give you the verse, the living and true God. That God is infinite in his being. And that God here is said to be infinite in his being and perfection. Job 11:7 is cited by the divines at this point, which speaks of finding the limits of God and fully discovering his perfections. And so that's what they're citing there. And then a most pure spirit would again refer to that doctrine of the simplicity of God, where Luther talked about the Deus absconditus, the hidden God, but then also the revelatus, the revealed God. And the pure spirit here, again, referring to the simplicity of God, and this gets at, that idea of the essence of God. And sometimes the medieval theologians are criticized because they really wanted to sort of define the essence of God and peer into that, which makes him the unique being that he is. And we're going to talk about that a little bit, but we can't really say a lot of things other than what's already been said. It's interesting. In this chapter of the confession, it's really nothing flashy, nothing new. In fact, some Reformed theologians speak of that, If you read commentaries on the confession, chapter 2 doesn't have anything sort of distinctly reformed. You're going to see the same sorts of descriptions of God if you would read Roman Catholic theology or read Orthodox theology or whatever, that this idea of God being one in being and three in persons and God being infinite and eternal and unchangeable and all of that, that's from the ancient creeds. And there's no difference. And yet, at the same time, it's been claimed, I know R.C. Sproul used to like to say, that the distinct thing about Reformed theology is its doctrine of God. Not so much in its setting it forth, because again, you're not going to see, it's not like we have a Reformed understanding of the Trinity that differs, for example, from the Orthodox or from Catholicism. That's not the case. And yet, Reformed theologians claim that it is because of the doctrine of God that Reformed theology is different. Because it's so thoroughly and consistently applied to everything else. It's not that we have a different definition or different statements, but that understanding of God is radically and consistently applied to, example, the understanding of man and how we have to be justified by God alone and so forth, and God's predestination. All those things in understanding God and His perfections sort of fleshed out give birth to the distinctiveness of Reformed theology. So this concept of the simplicity of God, that God doesn't have parts, that God is simple, a simple being, sometimes theologians will describe it as that. And I mean, we think of human beings, right? And here we are, we have all of our different parts, and our parts are always changing. I was reminded of that with Robin this past week. She said something about, you know, that you can see your hairline going further back. Well, that's happening, and I can't stop it. I posted something on Facebook recently, because you probably have aware that I turned 50 just this month. And I posted this thing where I was trying to stop 50 from coming, and it was like a comment on the Dr. Seuss story. You know, I must stop Christmas from coming, and I wanted to stop 50 from coming, but I couldn't do it, right? There's the alternative. You can die at 50, and in a sense, you've stopped it, But we change, right? God doesn't change. And that's part of the simplicity. Art?
Yeah. You mentioned that there's nothing distinctly reformed.
Yeah, yeah.
And the one clause in here, mm-hmm. working often according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will.
Yeah. Sure. Yes. That is. Yep. Yes. Yeah, all of these statements here, again, they're not original to the, you know, the Westminster Divines. They're drawing from confessions that are ancient. It's just the application of that. Because, you know, of God's, you know, will being the way that it is, that we understand predestination, for example, right? And that we are consistently applying that to creation, whereas we would say that some of the other strands do not. And that if they consistently applied the doctrine of God, they would end up in the Reformed camp and all these things. So yes, that's exactly the point I'm trying to make. Some of the things where you see some scriptures that indicate this, right? The hiddenness of God. Solomon said, the Lord has said that He would dwell in thick darkness. So here we are focusing on God, and yet there's a sense in which we're trying to understand something that we don't have an analogy for, right? When we're talking about the essence of God, the being of God, immediately we want to talk about His attributes. Well, His attributes are descriptions of who God is, but, you know, if we wanted to say, well, what is God in His substance, right? What is the being of God? I mean, I think of a person, you know, and we think of the parts, right? The head, the shoulders, the arms, the chest, the legs, you know, and everything else, and the hair, and our skin, we could get into our body parts inside, our organs, you know, our bones and all of that stuff. And we have all those parts and all those things make up a person. And yet when we talk about God, we're talking about something that doesn't have parts, right? There are no atoms in God. You know, that's the other part of this spiritual nature. God is a spirit. Now we have souls, we have spirits. I would use those terms interchangeably, that are immaterial as well. We have an immaterial side to our beings. We have our physical beings, and then we have our non-physical being, our souls. And the soul would comprehend everything that you are in your personality, in your minds, your will. You know, there's been the faculties of the soul. Some of the older theologians, you can look up some of this stuff. But, you know, what are the parts, as it were, the attributes would be a better way to say it. Because the soul is considered to be a simple substance as well. Since it's not physical, there aren't atoms that make it up. There aren't cells. There isn't like the bone of the soul and the skin of the soul or something. It's one substance, right? A simple substance. And yet, you know, we are sometimes referred to as thinking souls or reasonable souls or rational souls or something like that to distinguish us from, again, some of the earlier theologians talking about, you know, animal souls and stuff like that, or the living principle in all things, because all things are more than physical. You know, we're not behavioralists to go to the school of psychology where, you know, everything is entirely explained by the phenomena of physicality. You know, why is it that the water does what it does? Because of the laws of physics. It's raining right now, the water falls down from the sky. It makes the dirt wet, and when it gets wet, it gets a little darker, and then, you know, it gets a little thicker. And all the principles of physicality that we could study from water and so forth, or anything else in creation, that's not who we are in our souls, right? We're not physical. There's a non-physical component to us, and that is why we have and why we do the things that we do. You know, it was only discovered in the early 20th century. I just was reading about this, where they discovered that the brain has waves, and they were able to measure them for the first time. You know, we think about the brain, right, a lot of times, and maybe we confuse the brain with the soul, or even the brain with the mind. I think the mind is another synonym for the soul. That our souls, our minds make use of our brains is undeniable. But the brain does not cause... You see what I'm saying? The brain does not cause you to will or to think. You thinking makes use of the brain. And there can be a damaged brain. And if you are damaged, then there are certain things you can't do. And there have been people who have suffered brain damage who express when they recover the frustration that they had for, in a sense, knowing what they wanted to do or say. Sometimes you lose that ability to speak, and they couldn't do it because they couldn't access, right? Whatever it was, that part of the brain. It's been described sometimes as an instrument, like a piano, right? You can have a person who's an expert piano player, and yet if the piano's damaged, it's just not going to sound that great, right? Well, that's the same sort of thing with the brain. The brain, they can measure the waves of the brain, and they can measure the electronic impulses and so forth, but it's the soul, the life, that's causing that. That we are living beings, therefore the brain has impulses and electrical charges and so forth, and that's going out. But if you take away the life, putting electricity back into the brain doesn't bring the person back, does it? You know, what's the difference? I did this, sometimes I do this analogy. What's the difference between a living cow and a dead cow? You know, we could have, it's funny, you know, evolutionists are always trying to create life in the laboratory, you know. We can have a dead cow and a living cow. You could say, well, the living cow is breathing. We can hook a heart and lung machine up to the dead cow and have it breathe. Living, you know, have its heart pump. Have the blood go through the veins again. The heart and lung machine will do that. Yet the dead cow is still a dead cow, right? We understand that. We could have, again, we could hook up a machine and have impulses going through the brain again. And have, you know, the limbs of the cow move because we could zap the dead brain with charges. And they even know how to manipulate that. And yet still the dead cow is a dead cow. Because the living principle that was there, that was making use of the brain, that was making the cow function, it's gone. And we can't bring that back. We can imitate all those things that are happening in the physical body, but the spirit is gone. And when we talk about God's spirit, so I'm trying to use the analogy of our spirits a little bit, but God's spirit is different than our spirits, right? We are created finite. And as we see some of these parts here, God is infinite in his being. God has no limits. There's been a way of describing God or talking about this theology proper that's sometimes called the, I don't know how to say it in Latin, but the via negationis or whatever, the way of negation. That's a way in which, and some theologians have even said that's the only way. Now, they haven't been orthodox, but some have said that's the only way we can speak of God is to say what God is not, right? And that's sort of what a lot of these words say. God is infinite. which means he is not finite. God is immutable, which means he is not mutable, right? God is immense, which means he is not measurable. All these things are saying what God is not. And yet, what is he? What is God in his essence? If you want to describe that essence that is God, you get these verses that talk about the darkness. The people stood afar off. Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Clouds and darkness surround him. Right? Sometimes it's given the other image, the inapproachable light that you can't pierce or see because it's so bright. Isaiah 45 says it this way, "Thou art the God who hides himself." Luther spoke of that in his prayer, that God hides himself. And this, again, is just trying to talk about that essence. We can only understand the essence, the being of God, the substance of God, if you will, as he reveals himself through his attributes. We can talk about the soul being a simple substance, but to go beyond that, well, what is the substance? You know, and sometimes philosophers or atheists will criticize Christians or theologians or even theistic philosophers and say, well, you're just using fancy words to describe nothing. Right? The essence of something, the substance. That's just a word to cover your ignorance of what you don't know. Oh, God in his essence. That just means nothing. Because as soon as I try to define that, you won't give me any description. Tom, did you have something? I'm going to speak to the time. There are some speculations on that, but not at this point. But yes, I think what we are doing is we're running into the limits of speech in a sense, right? There's a couple of different ways you can speak. Go ahead, Jesse. Certainly, you find that in certain people, right? You see other people where God may be working on and, you know, they're more open. But I think what you're speaking to here is the incomprehensibility of God, which is also in our description here. God is incomprehensible. And when we say that, we don't mean that we can't know anything about God. You know, again, to speak to the way of negation. It's not that by negating certain things, we're not saying something positive, right? To say something is not finite is to say something about it. And though my mind might not be able to comprehend infinity, I can know something about it. I can know that I can't comprehend it, and that means I have to know something about it. So, you know, the games that sometimes are played by critics saying, well, you don't really know anything. Well, no, we do. We know many things. We believe we can't comprehend God because, as Calvin said, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. I can never know all of God. Even when I go to heaven, and I see and I know so much more, and my knowledge is going to take a vast leap, and I'm going to know things so much better, still I will not know all of God. I will never know all of God because I'm a finite person and God is infinite. And so, you know, that's part, I think, of the glory of heaven, that there will never be, you'll never be bored in a sense. I mean, it's almost silly to say that, but you'll never be bored because God is infinite. You'll always be growing in your knowledge of God. You'll always be growing in your understanding of God's love and of all of his attributes. There'll always be more of God to know and to learn because he's infinite. But simply because you can't comprehend him, you'll never comprehend him, doesn't mean that we can't really and truly apprehend and grow in our apprehension of certain attributes of God. Art. That's right. Yeah. And really, you're getting at the only way we know these things about God is when He reveals them, right? And we have general revelation where God reveals in a general sense, general information, and then special revelation where God reveals in a particular way, particular information. And some of that overlaps. And a lot of the things, in fact, you could probably say pretty much everything that you know in a sense in general revelation has spoken to propositionally. In special revelation, right? We get, we recognize God's eternal power and divine nature, Romans 1 says, from the things that are made, and yet we get a lot about God's eternal power and divine nature in Scripture as well. But what we don't get in general revelation is God's plan of salvation or some of the other specifics. And so, when we're talking again about the essence of God, we really have to get to His attributes. And this is where medieval theologians, where scholastics, where the reformers, they all agreed on this, that we can't know God in His essence. I mean, the scholastics, you know, pursued this and they came up with what we would all agree with. We can't know God in His essence except insofar as He reveals Himself in His attributes. And that's what we have to do. We have to speak of God in His attributes. And there we're going to use what's been called analogical language, right? We can't use univocal language. We can't use the kind of language that is direct and completely only applicable to God because we don't have any experience with that. So when we talk of God, sometimes it's been criticized again by, you know, philosophers and God is dead theologians and so forth that, you know, we'll say things like, the hand of God, you know, God in His mighty arm. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, you know, and people want to get past that and say, well, that's kind of an image. I want to talk about God and who He is, right? And yet, to have the understanding of God's mighty hand, that says something to us that we can understand by analogy, because we know what a hand is, and we know what hands do, and to have us be told by God that He has a hand, obviously not literally, we know that, and yet it says something about how God is able to do things, and we understand more of God through the analogy. You can't push it, it's not perfect, it's not meant to be perfect, but that's because we're creatures and He's not, and so we have to understand Him in a human way, and a lot of these guys, they try to get past, if you've read any of this stuff, they try to get past the human understanding, and understand God in who He is, which is impossible. How can we as humans have anything other than human understanding? How can we as humans have anything other than human speech? You'll see this one, for example, that, you know, theologians have always talked, and this is from philosophy. Theology uses the terms of philosophy when we talk about essence and substance. The Bible didn't make up those words. You know, Plato and Socrates and the pre-Socratics, they were using these words. And theology makes use of philosophy because philosophy is thinking and rationality. But the being of God, all right, that's a philosophical term. Sometimes, you know, there have been some theologians who didn't like that. And so they would say, well, God is not being. God is not infinite being. God is the ground of all being. Oh, you know, I've gotten deeper now. I've said something more, you know, profound, more directly at who God is. And yet, they're still using analogical language. Because we only know what ground is by analogy. And they obviously don't mean literal ground, do they? So you just can't get there. You can't get to the point where you're not speaking in an analogical way about God that doesn't speak directly to who He is, right? But it does give us real meaning. to talk about God in human terms. And that's the only way we can talk about anything. Brian. Yeah, that not being content with the creatureliness. And this is where, again, they don't use this phrase, but this, especially this first sentence, there is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection. There is the doctrine of the self-existence of God. I don't know if you've heard of that. I'm sure you've heard of the word aseity, right? A-S-E-I-T-Y. And that speaks of God's self-existence. This is where God is different from every other creature. Because God is not a creature. Even that sentence wasn't said right, right? God is different from all creatures because God is not a creature. God is a creator. You can't put him in the same category. God is self-existent. Some theologians have used the phrase necessary being, right? The self-existent being. And that God is the cause who has no effect. Or God is the, yeah, God is the being who is not the effect of any cause. Because God is the first cause. He is the infinite being. And that's been sometimes been criticized. Well, you know, every effect has to have a cause. What caused God? Well, the law of causality does say that every effect has to have a cause. But there is nothing irrational, there is nothing illogical to say that there is a being who himself is not an effect and therefore does not need a cause. There is nothing illogical or irrational about saying there is an eternal being. And in fact, some theologians have argued that rationality and logic force you to the place where you have to posit an eternal being. And maybe you've heard of the cosmological argument where if there is something now, there had to always be something. Right? Because if there was ever a time when there was nothing, what would there be now? Nothing. Because out of nothing, nothing comes. If you have a box of nothing, you'll always have a box of nothing. Nothing's ever going to come from nothing. But if there is something that exists now, then something had to always exist. And if something had to always exist, then there has to be a thing that does not have a cause. Because you can't go back on an infinite chain of finite causes that doesn't explain any one of the links fully, and it doesn't explain the whole chain. So, for example, the chicken and the egg analogy. I do this in class too. What came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, it's easy. Just what came before this? What caused that chicken? An egg. What caused that egg? A chicken. What caused that chicken? An egg. What caused that egg? A chicken. And we keep going back and back and back, but we've not accounted for any one of those objects ultimately. And we haven't accounted for the whole chain ultimately, because something outside of chickens and eggs has to bring that whole matter into existence. And that has to be something that itself did not have a beginning and not have a cause. And I'll tell you where this has been criticized sometimes. Where, for example, I've heard of the argument that, well, you can have an infinite chain of finite causes. So, for example, the number line. You ever heard this argument? That the number line is finite. Every part in the number line is finite. We know mathematically the number line has to be infinite. Mathematically and logically, it's like what Art said. You can't get to 658 billion quadrillion zillion and not be able to add one. You know, you can always add another one. And negatively, you can always add another one. So that, you know, theologically, or not theologically, conceptually, the number line has to be infinite. Right? And so it said, well, there's an example of an infinite chain of finite causes. And yet, that's not what that is. Because first of all, the number line is not an actual existing thing. It doesn't, you can't go and check out the number line somewhere. Where are you going? I'm going to go check out the number line, you know, over in Zelianople. There is no physically existing number line. And at the same time, it's not a collection of infinite finite causes. The number line itself is one concept thought by one mind. It's not an infinite collection of finite. It's one. The number line is one concept. I can say the number line and I can, and you know what I'm talking about. That it's not the same thing. So you have to have this ultimate cause in order to have anything. Or there would be nothing now. So this is that understanding of God as the self-existent, the necessary being. And the only reason he's necessary is because there are things. If there was nothing, then we could say, well, maybe there would be no necessary being, but we wouldn't be here to say it. So, but because there is something, then there had to have always been something. Therefore, there has to be a being who is eternal in and of himself, who has no cause, who needs no cause. And everything else comes from this being. And so to begin to think of that is to think of how God is different from every created thing. And that God is the infinite, eternal, perfect being. And they use these terms purposely here. That when they say a most pure spirit, all right, and without body parts or passions. Most pure would speak to God's ethical perfection, but also to that simplicity that I'm talking about, without parts, no parts to a spirit, right? And that God's spirit is not measurable. That's what immense means. It doesn't mean that God is this giant, you know, being that's just really, really, really big. You know, my God's bigger than your God, you know. Immense means, literally means not measurable. You can't measure God. There are no limits to God. God is immutable. Now, this is another one that I don't want to pass up. And that is that God doesn't change. And sometimes this is criticized, right? Well, if God doesn't change, how can there be a creation? At one point, he didn't create, and suddenly he says, let there be light. As if immutability means God is like a statue, you know, that he doesn't change like a dead object or something. Immutability doesn't mean that God can't act. That doesn't mean that God doesn't do things, will, and all that. It means that God never changes in his character. That God doesn't learn like we learn. That God knows all that there is to know. So God doesn't change in that sense. You've probably heard of process theology or open theology, right? Where God is growing in his knowledge. And because he can't know, this is what they say, he can't know what free will human beings are going to do. When we make decisions, God learns things. You know, and now that works for us because I learn things all the time, but I'm mutable. God is perfect. So he can't learn something. He knows it all already and he knew it all from eternity. And that's what immutability means. It means that God never changes in his knowledge because it's perfect. He never changes in his morals because he's perfect. And most perfect in his righteousness and in his holiness. And that God is never going to change in his hatred of sin. This is one effect. It's the immutability of God is one of the things that Edward said in one of his sermons. Why man in his fallenness hates God. Because we recognize that God is never going to be okay with our sin. That for all of eternity, you know, we get mad at somebody, what happens? Well, we go cool off for a while and, you know, even though we haven't really dealt with the problem, we're okay now because that was a year ago, you know. That's never going to be the case with God. He never looks at sin and says, well, you know, that was a long time ago and it doesn't bother me anymore. It's always right before him, right? It's always as if it's right there because he is immutable. He will never change. He will never condone evil. And yet at the same time, his love, right? I mean, this should be one of the most comforting doctrines to Christians. That God, because he is immutable, is never going to decide, you know, I'm getting tired of this human race. I think I'll just wipe them out and make a race of lizard people or something. He's never going to do that. He's not like a kid playing with blocks, you know, and he's just going to just wrap. He has made us and he cares for us, and his care for us will never change. But that means there's only going to ever be one way of salvation, because there's only one way to deal with sin. So, Tom. It's, remember when Jesus said in John chapter 3, if I tell you earthly things and you don't comprehend, what will you think if I tell you heavenly things? These words here, now, we know that, you know, it speaks to, again, how we're knowing God. A most pure spirit, invisible. The Bible talks about the invisible things of God being made seen by the things that are made. We can see the invisible things of God, Romans 1, by the things that are made. So there's a seeing of comprehension. There's an understanding that we can know about God through the things that are made. And there's a sense in which this is how we have to proceed, right? We have to learn about God from the things that are made. One of the things that I do like about, and I've been reading, I try to read some of the scholastic theology, because one of the things that scholastics were good at, especially the early ones, is to really reflect upon who God is. You know, in the Reformed doctrines, we were in battle, and there were reasons for those things fleshed out, and I've spent my life studying those things. But it's interesting. For example, Aquinas talks about how every creature does two things. Every creature, in every creature, we see something of God. So, you know, and I think about this when I look at my dog, and I think of how God made the nature of a dog. And how a dog, you know, the other day, he was like playing, and my one son was doing something with the dog's toy, and the dog trying to get it. And I just thought about how he tries to grab things with his mouth. And then all of a sudden, something caught his attention, and he's sniffing the shoe or something in the middle of it. And again, that's a dog's nature, right? And God made it that way. And that nature does what it does, you know, and it says something to us about the Creator. Right? But at the same time, as we sort of see God sort of brought down in every creature, and we should do that, we should also have our minds lifted up to God when we see a creature. That this creature cannot account for itself. That there has to be a being, a cause of this creature. And there's another thing that I don't know if Aquinas spoke to, but something else, a third thing I really think that we should see, and that is the effects of the fall. And I think you spoke of that, Brian, that, you know, we see so many awesome, magnificent things, beautiful things in this world, and yet this is a fallen world. And God's curse fell upon the ground. And so everything changed at the fall. I believe that more and more as I study creation, and we see sort of the violent nature of things. I mean, tornadoes and earthquakes and tidal waves, these things were not part of the original design. That the physical realm of the universe changed because of the fall, and all creatures changed because of the fall. And we remember when, after the flood of Noah, when God puts the fear of man on all the creatures, as he says, and he gives the creatures for us to eat now, which he had not done until that time. And I believe the violence that you see in the animal kingdom and all the rest, that came about, you know, thorns and thistles, things came out of the creation that were not there before sin entered the world. And yet still, in this fallen world, in this cursed, as it were, ground world, there's so many awesome things, right? There's so much magnificence. There's so much beauty. There's so much splendor. What was it like before sin entered the world? What would the Garden of Eden have been like? I don't think we can possibly comprehend it. And that's a little of an analogy, I think, when I think about the being of God. We know God through creatures, and yet every creature that we know is touched with the fall. So can you imagine? I mean, no wonder when Isaiah had his vision, immediately he cries out, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am undone." Because he saw God and he was beside himself, as it were. And, you know, when we go and see the Lord, which you're talking to, Tom, everything's going to just be so much more magnificent. I mean, people ask, we had a question on the Hard Questions program that I do sometimes. You know, people want to know this all the time, right? Will we know our loved ones in heaven? Can they see us? Are they looking down at the earth and so forth? And, you know, part of the answer to that question is, I mean, what in the world would they do that for? I mean, they're there in heaven. They see God. They see they see the way everything works out. They're not going to be like, oh, Jim Stewart's about to make a decision here and it's going to hurt him. They see everything. God is in control of everything. And how everything's part of his plan, and they're there in the presence of God, and they're going to turn around and look at the fallen world again and, I don't know, be concerned for it. Again, not that they lose their concern or care or love for us. I think you'll have much more. You'll have sinless concern, care, and love for people. And they are aware of us. And you don't lose your memories or anything that. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying that in heaven, the perspective is going to be a little different. And it's going to change the way we view things. Well, we'll pick this up next time. Unfortunately, we have to stop here. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you do reveal to us who you are, in a way that's meaningful to us and in a way that we can grow in our knowledge. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help each one of us to have that hunger to know you, that thirst to know you, that would replace all of the things that just so often distract us, Father. And we waste our time on so many things in this world when we could be studying you. Father, I just pray you'd give each one of us a desire to do that, make that a priority in our lives, that every day we would seek to learn more about who you are and the ways in which you have revealed yourself to us, primarily in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.